Okay, so I'd like to start by reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So today we're continuing our series on Philippians and looking at the first part of chapter 2. Now there are actually two parts to this passage. We've got verses 1 to 4, which is this heartfelt plea that the church would live in unity, love and humility. And then verses 5 to 12, we've got this amazing poetic description of who Jesus is and what he did by coming to earth and is being raised to glory afterwards. And in this poem, the Philippians were being exhorted to ponder and to meditate on Jesus himself, you know, who he is, what he did, and then to have the same mindset that he had. And from that, it would lead to the community living in a way which we're called to do as Christians. Now what I'll do is look at the poem. I'm going to focus on the poem and then look at the first four verses in the light of that at the end. But there's just so much in this poem that it would take much longer than one session to extract all of it. Now, nobody's certain whether St. Paul wrote it or whether he was quoting from an earlier source. It's a different style, different words. And if he was quoting, then it may well be that this is the earliest belief statement of the church that we've got. And it could well go back to the mid to late 30s AD. In other words, just a few years after Jesus' ministry. Which is a challenge to those who argue that the idea of Jesus being God developing later and wrote books called How Jesus Became God, when he should be writing books called How God Became Jesus. But the belief that Jesus was divine goes right back to the beginning. Now the form of the poem is chiastic. It's a very common Hebrew poetic form, and we see it a lot in the scriptures in both Old and New Testaments. And in other words, it's got a symmetry. The first part, verses 6 to 8a, describe Jesus' descent from glory with the Father to becoming a human on earth. And not just a human, but a slave. And not just a slave, but dying a painful and shameful death. And then we have the central point, which is in verse 8b. Jesus dies on the cross. And then we go up the other side, verses 9 to 11. Describe God raising Jesus victoriously back to glory. And not only being exalted, but being given the name which is above every name, and to receive universal worship as God himself. So let's have a look at this verse by verse and see what these are saying. In verse 6, we start off with a statement that Jesus has the form of God. And the word translated form is one which implies sort of internal as well as external form. Just like in a metamorphosis, you know, when a creature with the form of a tadpole takes the form of a frog, it's not just an outward appearance. It's absolutely complete. He's totally a frog. Jesus is God, not just in appearance, not just partially, but completely. This is Jesus' nature in glory. But then we have something which is completely mind-blowing, and which is both at the core of the Christian message and Christian belief. And it's one of the things which makes Christianity unique. Jesus was willing to forgo his privileges as God and to take the form of a human, to empty himself, and that's a very strong word, to empty himself in order that he could become fully human, to identify with us. And he didn't come as a powerful human, he didn't come as a king, which he could have done, but he took the form of a slave. And again, we have this same word for form, the Greek word morphe, which emphasizes that he was now human through and through, not just in appearance. He was as human as we are, with all the limitations that this involved. And you know, it's hard, if not impossible, for us to know what that must have been like for him. You know, how was it that somebody who had the form of God living in glory could then be transformed and become a human and sharing our limitations? Even though Jesus was God, he never relied on his divinity during his earthly life. He chose not to use his own power. He'd emptied himself of that. He limited himself. No miracles were recorded before his baptism in the Jordan River, when he was baptized with water and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived and ministered on earth as a human being, and he was as dependent on the Holy Spirit as we are. And because of that, he is an example we can aspire to follow. He wasn't a superhuman. He was a human, simple. And because of that, it means that, as Hebrews 4 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God knows what it's like to be human. If Jesus had kept his divine powers, or had access to them, you know, had his powers up his sleeve, so to speak, that wouldn't be the case. He wouldn't have known what it's like to be one of us. He would have been a special case. And this willingness to humble himself, it's the exact opposite of what we tend to see in the world. Many people on this earth who certainly don't have the form of God have tried to grasp at at divinity illegitimately and with grave consequences. They've tried to grasp at either power or knowledge or control, which they got no right to, rather than Jesus, who had all of these things, voluntarily emptying it himself. I mean, it's been said that the root of most sins can be traced back to wanting to have power and control, which rightfully belongs to God. And it started right at the beginning. In Genesis 3, 4 and 5, we read that Eve was tempted, at least in part, by the prospect of being like God. We read, "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge, thinking it would make them like God, and their action brought the curses of sin and death on all mankind. The Babylonians were wanting power and control, which only God had a right to. And as is well known, God took a dim view of that attempt. In Genesis 11, verse 4, we read, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" And the irony is that their arrogant action actually caused them to be scattered when God confused their languages. There's a somewhat obscure passage in Isaiah where he prophesied about the destruction and fall of a creature called Lucifer, which is perhaps another name for Satan, who aspired to elevate himself and make himself like the Most High. It's quite amazing that any creature would think that they could do that, but many do. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, we read this: "How have you fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." And it's not only in ancient times. In more recent times, there are some scientists who really should know better. They believe that they can come up with a complete explanation of everything in the universe, the so-called theory of everything, which is, if you think about it, it's a height of arrogance to think that humans can understand the whole of the universe, of which we're just a speck of dust, irrespective of the fact that God is in control of all of it. And it really does sound like a modern version of trying to build a tower which can reach to the heavens, and it's about as equally likely to succeed. And in fact, some of the results from the new James Webb telescope are showing the physicists that they're not as clever as they thought they were. That's showing them things that they weren't expecting and can't explain. So that won't that take them down a peg or two, maybe. But in contrast to that, Jesus, who has all this power, he didn't come to reign or rule on the earth. As we've seen, he took the form of a slave. And in Matthew 20, 26 to 28, we read this: "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In the Roman Empire, slaves made up about a third of the population. And although slaves in the Roman Empire didn't share the horrendous fate of slaves in 19th century America, they had very few legal rights compared with Roman citizens. Philippi was a Roman colony, and we can assume that a lot of the members of the Philippian church were Roman citizens. So what would it have meant for these citizens within the church to view their Lord and Saviour as a slave? What does it mean to us to think that our Lord and Saviour took the form of a slave? Something well worth pondering on. It's something we know, we've heard those words many times, that there's depths there, which I don't think we can ever fully get to the bottom of. And then we come to what is both the lowest point and the highest point of Jesus' journey, which is the cross. Crucifixion was a shameful, disgraceful way to die. The Romans used it only on slaves and foreigners, not on their own citizens. And the Jews regarded crucifixion as a curse, believing that victims of crucifixion were cut off from God. The cross has always been a stumbling block to the Jews for that reason. And this poem is describing Christ's humiliation, degradation, alienation to the lowest possible extent, and that he was willing to do it and he did it for us. For the Romans at Philippi, it would have been a profound, almost incomprehensible statement. You know, both Romans and Greeks considered honour, glory as virtues. Maybe we do in our own culture too. Shame and humility were despised as weaknesses. And the humility and obedience that the New Testament teaches and that Jesus exemplified would have been very alien, countercultural concept for the Philippian Christians. It's countercultural for us as well. But even so, we who live in what is effectively a post-Christian culture, it's hard to grasp just how countercultural it was for those early converts, what it would have meant to them to go that path. And yet, they still chose to believe in and to follow him. So now we travel up the other side of the chiasm. God the Father exalts him and bestows on him the name that is above every name. The very name of Jesus is being elevated and honoured. So what is the name that is above every name? Any Jew would immediately be able to answer that, although he may not be able to pronounce it. But it's the name Yahweh. The name of God himself is the name which is above every name. And it is that name which is being bestowed on Jesus. He is being worshipped as God. It's worth noting that it's God who is exalting Jesus. Because Jesus had emptied himself, he had to rely on his Father to be raised, just as he relied on his Father while he was on earth. That's the level of vulnerability that Jesus was prepared to go to. That's the level of vulnerability which prompted him to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet when he said that, he meant it. He was emptied of his divinity while he was on earth, and he relied on the Father just as much as we do. And as I say, he was no superhuman. He was just one of us. At some point in the future, every person on the planet will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, willingly or unwillingly, and they will have to recognize that he is the true Messiah. As we see in Revelation 5:13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honour, glory and might for ever and ever." This is a journey which our God was prepared to endure. And this is what he did in order to reconcile a fallen people to himself. That is what he's done for all of us. And as followers, we are called to have the same mind as he had. Now, we can't do what he did, but we can aspire to do what he would do if he were in our shoes. Going back to the what would Jesus do, if he was in our shoes, what would he do? How would he react, given his attitude of humility, of emptying himself? Basically, how then shall we live? At the beginning of the chapter, Paul pleads with us to live in unity, love, and humility, to look out for each other. And there are some more exhortations later in the chapter, which Richard will talk about in a couple of weeks' time. How that works out will be different for each of us, and it may be harder for some than for others. But if we want to do that better, if we want to live up to our calling as Christians, as followers of Jesus, then the key, as we see in this passage, is to focus on Jesus, to meditate on scriptures such as verses 5 to 11 and others which talk about and focus on the person and the character of Jesus himself. It's not a case of having a list of things we ought to do or a list of ways we ought to live and struggling to live up to them and maybe getting it wrong. It's a case of looking first to Jesus, to get into his head. I mean, that's what it's talking about here. to think the way he thinks. And as a result of that, we'll find ourselves doing the things that he would do. It's got to be that way round. If we start in our own strength, we'll just fall over. If we focus on Jesus, then we'll slowly and steadily grow to be more like him. For those who practice Lectio Divina, these verses would be good ones to apply that to. To inwardly digest the word, to see what God would say to us through them. Probably one or two verses at a time, otherwise you'd end up getting indigestion. But there's a lot there which can be meditated on. We can read through it and miss a lot in doing that. But as we do that, then we'll find that our lives, our choices will become more and more aligned to that is Jesus. And as a community, we'll be more and more like the sort of community which St. Paul is describing there. Let's pray. Lord, we just stand amazed before what you did, what you were prepared to do, that you came down from glory, that you emptied yourself of your divine form, became a human in every way, with all the limitations, all the temptations that we have, that you relied on the Holy Spirit and on your Father to live your life just as we are called to do. We thank you, Lord, that you were raised up to glory, and that one day so will we. And Lord, we pray that as we continue our lives on earth, that we will just get to know you better and better, to have your mind in us, to think the way you think, to do the things that you would do, and to become examples, shining lights to the community around us who don't yet know you. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.